Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 17. The Lord, the everlasting King, is seated on his judgment throne. The righteous judge of all the world will make his perfect justice known. All 5 of 17. From our hearts we confess the truth of the Scriptures as embodied in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 206. The God of Israel I will praise and all his glory show, the righteous he will high exalt and bring the wicked low. All 5 of 206. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we stand before thee, the judge of heaven and earth, who in Jesus Christ, the express image of thy person, and the mediator sent to save thy people, will one day call all before thee and give judgment. And to some pronounce the verdict of everlasting death for sins they have committed, and to others that of life and righteousness and honor, not on account of our own righteousness, but Christ's alone. We might trifle with thy justice and think little of it, and forget it conveniently and intentionally as we live in sin. But we are reminded this afternoon, as we were this morning, that it is so much a part of thee that if thou art not just and dost not show thy justice, thou art not God. So for us to confess we have a God, and that thou art that God, as revealed in the Scriptures, behooves us to confess thy justice. We stand then before thee today, already judged now, today, for thy people, as we sit under the preaching of thy word, is a preliminary day of judgment. For what thou dost pronounce to us now by thy word and spirit in our consciousness is the same pronouncement thou wilt give later. Unless we delude ourselves by thinking all is right with us, so that in the day of judgment thou wilt condemn us. But even then, the word of the gospel pronounced condemnation to us in this life, and we would not hear it. Or unless we must hear the word of condemnation now, and later be converted and turned from our sins, so that what we hear now will be different in the day of judgment, because thou wilt yet change us. But confessing ourselves to be believers and thy children from infancy on, we believe that what we hear pronounced now must be what is true of us always in thy sight. So that we pray we might hear the word of the gospel. That is, those of thy people who have true and living faith, worked in us by thy Spirit, might be comforted, despite the greatness and heinousness of our sins, the knowledge that thou art a merciful God who saves us. We pray thy blessing on us as we worship again this afternoon, that the effect of our worship might be a renewed resolve to watch for that day of Christ's coming, to live in the hope of it, and in the certain expectation of it, that we might not believe the false gospel that denies it and speaks of a peace and a safety apart from Christ, but we might believe the gospel that speaks of wars and rumors of wars in this life and peace in the believer's soul only in regard to thee, the living God. In a day of peace and safety that must yet come and will come when our Lord returns. Cause us to be heavenly minded with a view to that day. As we go about our worship now, we bring before thee the needs of us as congregation, each one of us individually. The needs of each are known to thee. We pray that thou wilt care for those who are aged or widows or divorced or sick or endure pain or troubles of mind and soul, or who recover from or face surgeries. Wilt thou be with thy people, whether of our congregation or elsewhere, who are on their deathbed or approach death? Be with those of us whose grief is that we see loved ones walk in sin. Whatever be our need, supply it in Christ our Lord. Especially we pray, bless our office bearers, that they might be strong in thee and bring honor and glory to thy name in the work that they do. Care for a pastor as he considers a call. Give him to know thy will. We pray that thou wilt care also for those of the congregation who've been bereaved in the past week, that thou wilt give them the hope and the comfort that our own death, which approaches, is a means to everlasting life, and a means by which we enter everlasting life of the soul. And so that we do not fear death, but rejoice at the prospect of it. Bless again those who graduate. Cause not only for them, but for all the students of our schools, that the year of instruction given have been profitable. As our covenant youth grow in stature, may they also grow in wisdom, in grace, in favor with thee and man. May they grow in spirit. May they grow in spiritual maturity. Use to that end the instruction that has been given in the past year. And grant to our students and children discernment to know how to obey thy law and to obey it with a clean and a pure heart, and to know when they are being led astray. Pray on behalf of the students, of the teachers that we hire in our own Christian day school, that they might not lead astray. Thou wilt give them the confidence at the end of a school year that they have done their work well. Not perfectly, but none of us do. Nevertheless, faithfully, with zeal, with diligence. So, acknowledging that whatever growth their students have been given in this past year is of thy grace alone, we still rejoice in the work thou hast done through them. Pray that thou wilt bless thy church over the length and breadth of the earth and all of her needs, thy people in all circumstances of life, in famine, in war, in persecution, and whatever else it might be. Bless the ministry of the gospel, not only in established congregations, but as it goes forth on the mission field. The work of training men for the ministry of the gospel as we undertake it as churches, and as it draws again also to a close for another year, may the instruction given again be profitable for the students, and may the professors once more, as do our own Christian school teachers, acknowledge that whatever growth is of thy grace, and yet rejoice in being used of thee to that end. Give us as parents grace and diligence as the summer begins to understand that the calling to teach our children the fear of thy name, which we do by means of hiring fellow saints to teach during the school year, is a calling that continues throughout the summer. And we pray that thou wilt give our parents grace to take that work diligently, especially be now with the wives and the mothers who in the coming months are with their children throughout the day. Give them what they need to reinforce what has been taught at school, especially in the area of morality, so that they, with diligence, take heed to the conduct of the children throughout the day and insist that their sons and daughters live in a way that pleases thee. Give the same to fathers. Though gone much of the day, when they get home, they might reinforce what the wives and mothers have done, so that the children see that godly life and adhering and maintaining such a life is the concern of both parents, and thus might be impressed on the children the need to live accordingly. May a summer's break, which we face, refresh, restore, renew us in our zeal for learning, and yet keep us now from being lazy, though the break is appreciated. May we use it wisely and rightly. And our teachers also use it to renew themselves and to prepare for the year that lies ahead. If it is thy will, we live that long and are given the privilege to teach. Look on us now in thy mercy, and on thy people everywhere in thy mercy. As the day of Christ approaches, we understand that to watch is to work, to busy ourselves in whatever task is assigned to us, and for that we seek thy grace. Forgive our sins, hear our prayer, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for the Evangelism Fund and for foreign missions will be received. We sing 105. My end, Lord, make me know my days, how soon they fail, and to my thoughtful spirit show how weak I am and frail. 1 and 3 through 6, omitting the second of 105. We read the Word of God in two different places this afternoon, beginning now in 2 Peter 3, And we'll read the first 10 verses of 2 Peter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Then we read out of 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13, and reading into chapter 5, verse 11. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention to chapter 5, the first 3 verses. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. In the last part of chapter 4, beloved, the apostle has set forth the order of events that will take place when Jesus Christ comes again. First, the dead shall rise. Then Christ will come with them on the clouds of heaven and will meet the church that is on earth so that all shall dwell with him together forever in the air. There are some questions that arise, though, after you read those last several verses of chapter 4. The first is, will that be a day of salvation for all? Christ's coming, raising the dead, taking those who are alive and remain to be with them in the air. Will that be for all humans? And the second question that arises is the question, when will this be? The answer to both of those questions we find in our text. There is, in the first place, not a day of salvation for all here, but judgment and destruction for some. They shall not escape when sudden destruction cometh upon them. And in the second place, as to the question when, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. That's the word of the apostle to the Thessalonians, of the times of the seasons, brethren. Ye have no need that I write unto you. And that was the word of Jesus himself to the disciples when he ascended into heaven, and they said, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, Acts 1 verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. The word times there refers especially to all of the chronological events leading up to Christ's coming. Paul gave a general chronology of what will happen when Christ comes. But can we have a chronology of everything that will happen just prior to his coming so that we can see, oh, it's going to be an hour now. It's going to be a half an hour from now. We need not know the times. And the word seasons refers to broader epochs of time or periods of time. It is true that we have some general knowledge of the events that will happen before Christ returns, and that that general knowledge comes out of the Scriptures itself. But what the apostle is saying to the Thessalonians is, you do not need any more detailed knowledge than that which the Scriptures give. This you must know. He comes suddenly. And so must you and I know that. In the first place, we must know that because there are those who say he is not coming. He did not come then. The Thessalonians were watching and they were disappointed. So he is not coming now. No need to watch. In answer to which, the Word of God says, you better watch. He comes suddenly. And in the second place, a necessary word for us, because still today and throughout the whole history of the New Testament, there are those who try to predict the hour and the day of his coming, if not the year. Let us not do that. Let us not desire more specific knowledge than what God's Word gives as regards the events that will happen before Christ comes, but let us take to heart what the Word does tell us so that we are prepared. Call your attention to our text under the theme, the coming of the day of the Lord. Notice first that it will be a day of destruction. Secondly, that it will come suddenly. And thirdly, our knowledge of it. The apostle does not say in the text that the Lord comes as a thief in the night, but that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, of course, the day of the Lord is the moment of the return of Jesus Christ. It is certainly that subject that he is addressing. Clear from the context, clear from the text itself. But why the phrase, the day of the Lord? And the answer is that in the Scriptures, this phrase, used already in the Old Testament prophets and throughout the New Testament, speaks of the coming of Christ from the viewpoint of his coming to judge. So that in this respect already, we have a clear indication that he's changing subject somewhat from what the previous verses at the end of chapter 4 were about. A day of salvation for the church. Now, a day of judgment. What makes it a day of judgment is the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is, Master, exalted ruler. He is Lord of the church, of course, so that judgment will begin at the house of God. Though this judgment will result in our salvation, we shall be judged, no doubt about it. He, having redeemed us from the power of the devil and made us his own property, has the right, the authority, and certainly will judge us for how we have served him. But he's Lord of creation also. Seated at the right hand of God, he governs all that happens in time and in history. To carry out the will of God, and he will return to judge all creatures, particularly them, the unbelievers among men. He's their Lord, too. He isn't their king. The kingship of Jesus Christ is his gracious kingship over his church. His lordship is his exaltation over all men and the universe. He is the Lord of all. Not, of course, in a saving sense, but in the sense that he governs every man, and every man must answer to him. The apostle is speaking of the return of the Lord to judge. Say again that it's in that sense that the term Day of the Lord has always been used in the Scriptures. Think of Joel 1. In fact, the whole prophecy of Joel is one in which this phrase factors prominently, the day of the Lord. But what does Joel say about it? Joel 1 verse 15, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." And again in chapter 2 verse 2 of the prophecy of Joel, "A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, great people and the strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations." This is one day unlike any other day that has ever happened in the history of the world. Oh, there have been premonitions of that day. The Lord has come in judgment before on nations and on wicked men, but not on such a scale as when he comes, the sense in which the apostle speaks of it in our text. This is the negative part of Christ's coming. It's not all joy and salvation. There is a sobering aspect, judgment. He comes on the clouds of heaven. He takes his judgment throne. He opens the books, figuratively referring to his knowledge of all the works that men have ever committed. He reviews what he finds in them. He pronounces a verdict and a sentence. And from the viewpoint of the text, that verdict and that sentence is guilty, therefore destroyed. Who will be found guilty and be destroyed? Who is it that shall say peace and safety? Then sudden destruction cometh upon them, and they shall not escape. Notice, of course, the pronoun in the text, first of all, to give an answer to the question, who? He has been speaking to you, to the church at Thessalonica, and now the pronoun is they. You know that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and when that happens, they shall say peace and safety, but sudden destruction cometh upon them, and they shall not escape. Very clearly, a distinction being made between the church of believing saints and those who will be destroyed. Who are they? He goes on to say in verse 5, you are the children of light and of day, but others are the children of the night and of darkness. It doesn't mean to leave the impression, now again, that believers will not be judged. For believers will be judged, but the verdict will be righteous, innocent, on the basis of Christ's righteousness. And the sentence will be, eternal life is yours. Jesus Christ himself, by his death on the cross, averted the destruction that you and I deserve. But those who are in darkness and who sleep, the ungodly, unbeliever. However, when the apostle speaks of the destruction of those who are in darkness, he does not have in mind, also as he spoke to the Thessalonians, he did not have in mind those who never heard the gospel, those to whom the news of Christ's coming has never come, but though he's referring to them in distinction from the church, ungodly unbelievers, he's referring to such ungodly unbelievers as have heard the news of the coming of Christ and have this response to it, peace and safety. Those who hear that Jesus Christ will come and deny it, ungodly unbelievers, in other words, on mission fields and even in established churches of Jesus Christ on earth, or those who in their generations, in their ancestry, had heard and believed the gospel and now have turned from it. That's what makes the word of God in the text a sobering word to you and to me who are in the church. The apostle does not speak of those who never heard. Oh, they will be judged too. And they will be found guilty also. No question about that. But he speaks of those who say peace and safety. They are in darkness. They sleep. Spiritually, they sleep deeply. They will not wake up to the reality of the coming of Jesus Christ. What's going to happen to them then? Destruction cometh upon them. Ruin, death, the sentence of death is passed upon them. This death which is sentenced upon them will be everlasting death, destruction in the sense of being separated from the fellowship of God, enduring his misery and torments to all eternity. Why the word destruction? This opens the door for some to say, look, the wicked will be annihilated in the day of Christ's return. And so that minimizes the severity of the punishment which the ascended Lord will sentence upon them. They won't even be conscious. That's not the idea of destruction here in the text. The idea is this. When they were alive on earth, when they said peace and safety, they had power. They had power to corrupt the church. God gave them that power. Of course, it wasn't inherent in themselves, but God permitted them. He put such in the church to test the faith and the strength of the believers themselves. They had power to corrupt the church, and they had power to corrupt other men. When they are destroyed not in the sense that they are unconscious or simply not existent, but in the sense that their power to corrupt others is gone. In fact, their power to rise up against the word of God as if they know better than God, as if they can refute God's own word and the word through his prophets and apostles about the coming of Christ, that power will be gone. They will be in hell. They will not any longer be free to corrupt the church of God. That's their sentence, destruction. And it's a just sentence. It's an appropriate one. They have opposed the God of heaven and earth. He must show himself glorious, jealous, we heard this morning, by destroying them for their sin. Our text indicates that this is certain. Sudden destruction cometh upon them, and they shall not escape. Certain. Understand that God put in his word this word of certainty for a reason. One man comes along and says, the day of Christ is coming, the day of the Lord, and you'd better repent and believe, or you're going to go to hell. Another man says, oh no, peace and safety, all is fine. Don't you worry about what he's saying. Who is right? There has to be an answer to that question. The Church of Jesus Christ needs an answer to that question. And God gives it in our text. Whoever comes announcing the coming of Christ to judge, that man is right. Listen to him. I'm reminded of an instance in Jeremiah, and I'm not able to provide the chapter reference, where Jeremiah prophesied that the Babylonians would come and would take the city Jerusalem. And they were, after all, surrounding the city as it was. And Jeremiah's prophecy is, the city will fall. Along comes a false prophet, who presents himself as a true prophet and says to Jeremiah, you're lying. And everyone in Jerusalem better know he's lying. All he's doing is discouraging your hearts. He's taking away your morale. Don't think you're going to fall. Stand up and fight within 2 years. The Babylonians will be destroyed. All right. One prophet said one thing. The other said directly the opposite. Who is right? And through Jeremiah, the Lord says to that other one, that's fine. Let that happen. Only if you live that law, may it happen. And that prophet died that year. God say, don't you listen to him. So again in our text, as it were, the Spirit tells you and me, there will be some who come and say, the day of the Lord is coming, a day of destruction. And there will be others who say, peace and safety. You, beloved, decide who you will listen to. The Word of God says, he who comes announcing the certainty of destruction by Jesus Christ in his return, that man is right. To emphasize that, not only does the apostle say, you know this, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night, but he also describes what the response will be of those who announced and shouted peace and safety. Sudden destruction cometh upon them, and they shall not escape. They'll try to. The book of Revelation gives us a very graphic portrayal of that. Revelation 6, 16 and 17. These are the kings of the earth and the chief men and the mighty men. These are those who are looking for their kingdoms on earth to prosper and who expect life on earth to be grand. And when they see the heaven departed as a scroll, and every mountain and island moved out of their places, they say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. We denied it, but it's here. And who shall be able to stand? Again, Revelation 9, verse 6. In those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. That's the idea that the Apostle Paul has here. They shall not escape. They will think to escape. They will look for an avenue of escape, but they will not. And you know by now, it isn't every time in the Greek New Testament where you find the word not that this construction is used, but you've heard it several times recently. They shall not escape. The double negative in Greek makes emphatic the negative. It doesn't make a positive. It makes emphatic the negative. Picture it in your mind's eye. The unbeliever who's denied the coming of Christ now runs and looks for an avenue of escape. And Christ, the great warrior, chases. And Christ will win. It's his cause. He will be victorious. He will catch them, each and every one, and give them the punishment that they deserve. How seriously you and I must take the news of the coming of the day of the Lord. That day will come suddenly. When our text says it comes suddenly, that's not the same as saying that it will come unexpectedly or unannounced, especially now for the church. God tells us in the scriptures that it comes, and Jesus gives us signs to alert us to the nearness of his coming. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh. The church does not say when he comes, well, we never expected this. Well, this is entirely new to us. And yet, for all that, it comes suddenly. It comes from nowhere. It comes unseen. Can use an earthly example, and then the scripture, the text itself, gives us two other examples, also earthly ones. There is, let's say, a tornado warning. And the meteorologists are saying that not only is there a warning because conditions are right, but that there's rotation in the clouds and funnels have been sighted. So you're in your basement, maybe you're looking out the window. It's not unexpected. It's not unannounced, but so soon as you see the funnel cloud, it is sudden. That's the idea. Now, the example is given in the text. As a thief in the night. A thief works at night because when he enters your house at night, you are sleeping. Being sleeping, by the time you wake up, he has already accomplished at least some of what he came to do, and you and I, just coming out of our sleep, are not ready to defend ourselves from his attack. Perhaps the homeowner had some ideas about what he would do if someone ever broke into his house at night. But now that that thief has come suddenly, he's rather ill-prepared to implement all his plans. And the second example given in the scriptures is that sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. That idea of a pregnant woman in her labor pains is used in two different senses in the scripture. On the one hand, to refer to the joy of that woman when the labor is over and she holds her newborn in her arms and all but forgets what she suffered to that point. The joy of the Church of Jesus Christ when after persecution, great persecution that the Church has never endured before, we are all brought to be with God in glory and rejoice at what he's done for us. But here, the idea of travail upon a woman with child is used in the other sense, danger, because the suddenness of the coming of Christ now in our text is not a suddenness from the church's viewpoint so much as it is a suddenness from the ungodly unbeliever's viewpoint. Then, for a woman in travail, at the moment that her pains are upon her and her contractions, there is certainly a degree of danger. It doesn't happen so often in our society anymore that a woman dies in childbirth. But in the history of the world, it has happened often. That is compared to the danger of the ungodly unbeliever in the day of the return of Jesus Christ. Death is imminent. He has so much to look forward to. As a mother, life with her child, and there will be none of it. Will be destroyed. Sudden destruction. The point again is that the wicked are caught unprepared. They have been too busy reveling in the things pertaining to this life, marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking, says Jesus, living in sin as if there was no day of judgment, and their whole life and all of their activities flow out of their gospel, peace, safety. Don't overlook the fact that peace is a gospel word. The true gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ announces peace and safety. But it does not announce a peace and safety in terms of earthly things, as if there will be no earthly trouble. It announces a peace and safety in the souls of the child of God with God Himself. It understands a peace and a safety that we will enjoy after Christ comes in the new creation. This is a gospel term. The unbeliever takes the gospel and he twists it. He has a false gospel. Peace and safety, says this unbelieving prophet who hears that Jesus Christ will come. And by that he means forget about trouble, forget about persecution, forget about judgment, earthly peace and earthly safety. That's the gospel he preaches. It betrays his view of God, a very carnal view of God. He's a God all of love. It betrays a view of a Christ. If there is a Christ that comes, he will be a Christ, a very kind and beneficent Christ. No judgment in him. It betrays his view of creation, or rather, shall we say, of evolution, as our reading in 2 Peter 3 indicated. Where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they have from the creation of the world. What in the world makes you think, as you study the history of the world, that a Christ is coming? He hasn't come yet. All things go on, and put that now in the words of the evolutionist, all we're waiting for is development to the next highest degree. And so their gospel, a false gospel, leads them to a wrong view of Christ's coming and to live as though unprepared. They are not expecting danger. It doesn't fit with their gospel. And suddenly, Christ comes. Do you children remember what Belshazzar was doing the night the Medes and the Persians destroyed Babylon? Do you remember that he was eating and drinking and getting himself drunk in his palace banquet hall with many of the high-ranking officials in his army? And he saw that handwriting on the wall. And Daniel explained to him what that meant. It's over, Belshazzar. That's what it means. That's what God is telling you. And the same night, it was fulfilled. So for those who say peace and safety, sudden destruction. In light of the fact that these are those who heard and responded in a certain way to the gospel, the question is, how is it with you and how is it with me? Are we prepared? Do you believe that he comes for judgment? Though he comes to take his church to glory, he comes first to set us before him too and pass judgment on us. What do you expect him to say? What's the reason why you think he will say to you, peace and safety between you and God? You find it in his righteousness alone and in his work as Savior only. And are you living that way? Whether old or young, does your attitude show that you care? Does the life you live give evidence that you are a believer or not? The day comes suddenly. If ye yourselves know this perfectly, as did the Thessalonians, there is comfort for you and for me. What kind of knowledge did they have of that day? Verse 2 tells us in the first place that they had an accurate knowledge of the coming of Christ. That's what the word perfectly means. You know accurately that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Remember that the Thessalonians had many misconceptions about the coming of Christ. The apostle is not saying in verse 2 that your eschatology, your view of last things, is in all aspects correct. No, he's been correcting it already from verse 13 of chapter 4 on. But this you know right. He's coming suddenly. Remember they had quit their jobs? That wasn't the right way to be watching. But why did they quit? They knew he'd come suddenly. On that point, they know correctly that Jesus about the coming of Jesus Christ. Secondly, this knowledge that they had was a knowledge of faith. Their spiritual eyes were enlightened. They received the word that the apostle preached as the word of God himself and not of man. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Chapter 2, verse 13. So with regard to the certainty of the coming of Christ, they believe it. Christ is coming again. And then in the third place, this knowledge that they had was a comforting knowledge, as your knowledge and mine ought to be. What do you know about the future? Much about the future that is not very comforting, right? Especially if we think of our earthly life. But if you know that the Lord comes to take his own to be with him in glory, you know something very beautiful and very comforting about the future. But whose was this knowledge? If we say our knowledge also is accurate and it's the knowledge of faith so that it's confident and it's sure, whose? Brethren, you yourselves know, or verse 1 that is, of the times of the seasons, brethren, fellow Christians, united by the bond of the Spirit in Jesus Christ, in distinction from those ungodly unbelievers, the believing godly child of God can say, I know about the coming of this day. And yet, Paul doesn't write just to brethren as individuals, but to brethren united together in the church. This is the occasion for a warning that you and I are to take to heart. There are those who reject what the church confesses. I mean now they reject what one instituted church or one denomination confesses. Maybe they say of that church or denomination of which they are a member, they have a wrong view of the coming of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to reject that view. I'm even going to leave that church. And I do it right because I stand on the Scripture. Be sure then that the Church of Jesus Christ throughout history has had a certain view of the coming of Christ. That church institute or denomination which you're leaving has a different view of the coming of Christ than has the church throughout history, and that you are going to that church whose view is in accordance with the church of all ages. You understand what I'm saying? Paul says that the church knows perfectly. And there's no reason to suppose from this that that means wherever we go today, every church we go to will have a right view of Christ's coming. No, there will be false churches too. But that church which teaches about the coming of Jesus Christ in accordance with the teachings of the church throughout history, on the basis of the Scriptures, that church has it right. The question, the point to face, isn't what does my church teach, but what does Christ's church teach? And then because Christ's church will teach the truth and understand accurately about the coming of Christ, the believer says, then that's the church I go to and I be and I remain a member of. What effect does this certain knowledge of Christ's coming and the day of the Lord have on you and me then? In the first place, it must have the effect of discerning and rejecting false teaching. Beware false prophets. Try the spirits. The Scriptures, we can find many which make this point. You, beloved saints, as believers in Jesus Christ, are to know what you're being taught about the coming of Christ, to be sure it is the truth, to know that false prophets will come teaching error, to know what those errors are in a general way, and to be ready to discern if you are being taught that error. I say this to you as your pastor, who in no way desires to lead you astray on this point or any other point of Scripture or of the gospel of salvation. But don't put your trust in me. Discern. And the reason why is that these false prophets will creep up within the church itself. And only the discerning will identify them for who they really are. It is true, then, that the office bearers and the pastor and the church himself must take the lead in discerning and rejecting false teaching. But the church, that is, the believers of the church, must themselves be knowledgeable enough to do the same. That's the first effect of our having this accurate knowledge of the sudden coming of the day of the Lord. The second is that we will note the signs of the coming of Christ. You know, the text described one of them, didn't identify it, didn't use the word, but it refers to one of the signs of the coming of Christ, namely apostasy. Those who hear that Christ is coming and say peace and safety have fallen away from the faith. The very fact that there are some saying peace and safety is a sign of the nearness of the coming of Jesus Christ, in addition to which there are many other signs. Know them, observe them, be watchful of them. And then for such godly believers, the day of the Lord, though coming suddenly, in the sense that when it's here we will say, wow, suddenly it's here, will not be unexpected. And we will not be in that day roused out of the spiritual slumber. Live in faith and godliness. That shows you're watching. What a blessed contrast between those who know this and those who do not. The one watch, the other don't. The one watch, because they know Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. They know the sin from which they've been delivered by His blood. The other do not. The one watch because they have been appointed not to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. The other have not been appointed to salvation, but to wrath. The one watch, because we have this as our goal and the longing of our heart to live with Him. That was the previous chapter, so shall we be ever with the Lord. And that's the point that the apostle makes later on in chapter 5, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. And that's the motivating and governing principle in my whole life, to live with Christ. The others do not watch, because life with Christ means nothing to them. A blessed contrast. To know that the day of the Lord comes is to manifest in your life and in mine the saving grace God has worked in your heart. Know it then, and live accordingly, and do not be surprised. And then you shall not need to flee. You will not be judged guilty. Will be brought to glory. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, work in us to be prepared for that day, though not knowing the times and the seasons, yet we watch because all of history moves to the day of the coming of Christ. And we long for that day. If in death we are brought to be with Thee even before that day comes, we shall rejoice, because already in our soul we will begin to inherit perfect glory that eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard, and hath never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Hasten that day for Christ's sake. Amen. We sing 136. Dust to dust the mortal dies, both the foolish and the wise. None forever can remain. Each must leave his hoarded gain. Yet within their heart they say that their houses are for aye, that their dwelling places grand shall for generations stand. Let's sing all four of 136. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.